This is the Garden Church podcast. We're a community learning to live with God and for God, formed by His Spirit and shaped by His Word. Whether through teaching, conversation, or story, we hope these episodes encourage you in the way of Jesus and help you become more aware of God's presence in your everyday life. Welcome to Garden.
My name's Chris. I'm a pastor on staff here at Garden Church. We are just excited you guys are with us this morning. We have been working our way through some of the Psalms over the summer. And this morning we're going to spend our time in Psalm 84. And we've kind of strategically chosen the Psalms we have through the summer to help us understand what it looks like to live life east of Eden. Like, we spent 3 months talking through the beginning of the book of Genesis and seeing Adam and Eve banished from the garden and now establishing themselves outside of Eden, away from the presence of God, but learning to live life outside of this place that God had allowed them to flourish. And we are living east of that garden now in a world that does not feel like home. A place that feels very unfamiliar to us, with hearts that I think are longing for something more, hearts that are longing to be at peace with and in the presence of God Himself. And we spend so much of our life trying to find what it is that our souls, our hearts are longing for, and we find it in so many things that lead us to dead ends. But I hope through the Psalms we've been discovering what it looks like to find ourselves in His presence. And so this morning, if you would open with me to Psalm 84. Stand with me again. We're going to do this all service. You're going to get your squats in for the morning. Psalm 84. It starts out like this with this intro. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise, Selah. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. God, prepare our hearts for your word this morning. Teach us, instruct us, encourage us, challenge us this morning, God. And I pray for the reminder for all of us that we are in your presence this morning. Tune our hearts and our ears to your voice in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. To kind of kickstart this psalm, I want you to notice, I did this a couple weeks ago when I was teaching through Psalm 46, but I want you to notice the intro before we even get into the text part of Psalm 84. I want you to see this line. It says, a psalm of the sons of Korah. And a couple weeks ago when I was teaching through Psalm 46, I talked about the significance of this statement, that intro. It might seem like insignificant information. In fact, most of us, when we read the Psalms, we just ignore that part and just get to verse 1. But if you know the story of Korah, that line changes the way that you hear the psalm. You see, Korah's story is found in Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 16. Korah was a Levite whose family had already been set apart to serve near the tabernacle. They were worshipers. But Korah decided that nearness was not enough. And so he wanted the authority of the priesthood. So he gathers 250 leaders and he challenges Moses and Aaron. And Moses responds with this devastating question. He says, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself? You see, Korah had proximity, but he wanted prominence. And unfortunately, Korah's rebellion ends in judgment. And yet several chapters later, scripture gives this one kind of quiet sentence of grace. It says that the sons of Korah did not die. You see, the family line continues. Generations later, the descendants of Korah become worship leaders and gatekeepers at God's house. And then this family gives Israel the words of Psalm 84. It says, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. And the interesting part about the family story is that it moves from grasping to gratitude. You see that happening in Psalm 84. One generation treated its place near God as too small. And then this later generation considers standing at God's threshold, not even like in the place itself. And they consider it this extraordinary gift to be a doorkeeper, to be in the courts of God. And the difference was that Korah wanted a platform. But his descendants actually wanted God's presence. They longed for his presence. And if we're honest this morning, much of the modern Western church understands Korah better than we would like to admit. You see, we've turned pulpits into platforms in our day and age. We've turned pastors into brands. We've turned worship into content. We've turned services into products and things that we produce. We've turned congregations into consumers. And our first question after worship, and I'm guilty of this in seasons, is often this: what did I get out of it? What did I get out of that this morning? Rather than, did I offer myself fully to God? And you see, doing things with excellence, as we will often talk about it, like utilizing the gifts that God has given us. Excellence is not the enemy. God deserves our best. We should use the gift he has given us, the gifts he has given us, to serve him with the best of our abilities. But the reality is that excellence can never become a substitution for our spiritual life. See, churches can often become impressive while losing their hunger for the living God. Put on a great show, but be void of God's presence. And Psalm 84 exposes this difference, right? Between using God to secure our own significance and wanting God ourselves. And that's what we see in this psalm. The psalm is a psalm about a people who decided that God's presence was better than every alternative. And so they began to move toward it, even when the road passed through the valley, like we're gonna talk about in a little bit. Psalm 84 technically is not one of the songs of ascent that we'll read through in the book of Psalms. The songs of ascent are Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. But it still shares the same purpose and the same function, and I want you to see that. It's a psalm of pilgrimage, right? According to the Torah, which for the Jewish people was the first five books of the Bible, the Jewish people were called to gather before God at three appointed festivals each year. So they'd come from all over Israel to Jerusalem three times a year for the Passover, they'd come there for the Feast of Weeks, and they'd come there for the Feast of Booths. So families and neighbors would leave their homes and would travel together toward Jerusalem and make this pilgrimage three times a year to worship at the temple. And so they carried food with them, they carried supplies and sacrifices, they carried offerings with them that they were gonna give once they got there. And the road was long and uncomfortable as they began to walk towards the temple. But they knew where they were going, right? They were going up to the temple, to Jerusalem. They were going to a place that they were going to give of themselves and worship. They weren't going there to be amazed by the event that's being put on for them. They actually prepared to go there to give something. And regardless of like which geographical direction they would come from to work their way to Jerusalem, they spoke of going up to Jerusalem is how they would talk about it. Jerusalem did sit at a higher elevation than most of the surrounding areas in Israel. But the ascent for them was more than geographical. It was actually spiritual. They were moving up. They were going up to Zion, toward the temple. They were going to appear before God himself. And so for Israel, the temple was not merely this large religious building. The Jewish people knew God could not be contained by walls. And this is why when Solomon dedicates the temple, he prays, "Heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built." You see, and yet God had chosen the temple as this place where his presence would be made known amongst his people, and they longed to go to this place. Old Testament scholar John Walton, who was with us just a couple months ago, explains that a temple represented a sacred space. It was the place from which a God rested and a God ruled. Divine rest did not mean inactivity for God. It meant taking up residence and beginning to bring order to something that was chaotic. N.T. Wright describes the temple as the place where heaven and earth overlapped. And so for a Jewish pilgrim, as they're making their way and they're arriving at the temple, it meant entering the place where God's heavenly reality began to touch earth. And this is why the psalmist begins, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts." And I love this line, "My soul longs." Actually, it doesn't just long. He says, "My soul faints for the courts of the Lord." This word that's translated there for lovely can also carry the sense of beloved. So another way to read it is, "How beloved is your dwelling place." You see, the psalmist isn't merely admiring the architecture of the temple and seeing it as this beautiful structure. He loves the place because he loves the presence of the one that you can encounter there. And he says, "My soul longs, my soul faints, my heart and my flesh cry out." This isn't just some like intellectual statement that he's making. It's not just some belief. You see, it's as though he's longing for God himself. And then it's reached deep into his body. He's saying, "My soul faints." And he cries out to God with his whole person. I love the sound of this. Heart and flesh invested. Like it's this homesickness of the soul. When we talk about being homesick, what does that mean? It doesn't mean just like longing to go home. Like we talk about it in light of homesick. Like I can't stop thinking about it. Like it's messing with me. It's my mind. Like I'm sick over it because I just want to be back there. And these desires in us are not necessarily wrong, right? But no changed circumstance can carry the full weight of our souls. Underneath so many of the desires that you and I have are a deeper longing to be safe and to be known and to be loved and to be at home in the presence of God. But that longing exposes something within you and I. Right? We spend so much of our lives believing that we're just one changed circumstance away from peace. Anybody ever think that? Right? If my health improves, I'll be okay. If this relationship that's in disarray is healed, like I'll be okay. I'll feel whole. If I can get through the season or if I can gain some control over my future, like my soul will finally feel settled. But then the psalmist writes this. He says, "Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts." Imagine them looking toward the temple and seeing birds nesting in the ledges of the temple. Imagine that this sparrow has found a home, that a swallow has found somewhere to lay her young in the proximity of the temple. And the birds get to remain where the psalmist longs to be. Like, man, if I could be there where the sparrow is. Have you ever seen a sparrow before? Anybody? Most of us? Not a very impressive bird. It's not like you're astounded when you see it, like, my gosh, that's a beautiful creature. Kind of boring. It's small. It's a common bird. It's very easy to overlook, right? Yet even the sparrow finds a home near God. Like, you don't have to be impressive to be welcomed by God. He's not looking for something that's going to just stick out to him and then choose you to allow you to enter into his presence. You don't have to arrive with every question answered or every part of your life cleaned up, because God's presence is a home for ordinary and weary people. Amen? It is. It's for the normal, all of us. And some of us approach God as though we're guests in somebody else's house. We stay guarded. We like wonder whether we truly belong. And then we assume that God's tolerating us, but he probably wishes we were doing better. That's most of our perspectives. And Psalm 84 sort of paints this different picture, that God doesn't merely permit you to visit, he's inviting you to live, to dwell in his presence. And then there's this first declaration that he gives a blessing in verse 4. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. The Hebrew word that's translated as blessing is asherai. And it sort of describes the good and flourishing and desirable life. And our culture says that the flourishing person is the one with enough money and enough comfort, the one with enough influence and freedom and control. But then we read Psalm 84 and it says that the flourishing person is the one who lives near God. Had nothing to do with what you possessed or what you did. It was your nearness and your proximity to him. So listen, it's possible to possess everything that our culture calls blessing and still have no home for your soul. Some of you in this room have experienced that. You've had everything that this life could offer you, but yet your soul was longing and craving for something else. It's also possible to walk through difficulty and to remain deeply rooted because God has become the center of your life. Eugene Peterson wrote that worship is an act that develops feelings for God, not a feeling for God that's expressed in an act of worship. You see, the pilgrims did not wait until they felt spiritually inspired before they began the journey. Like, once I feel it, then I'll do it. They actually walked because God was worthy. And then as they traveled, they began to worship together. Their hearts were formed on the journey, on the pilgrimage toward Jerusalem. We sometimes say things like, I don't feel close to God, so I don't feel like worshiping. Anybody ever done that before? Let's be really honest. I see moving heads, but no hands in the air. You're like, yeah, I get it. I just don't want to admit it. It's so easy. I can come in here on a Sunday morning and be like, I'm just not feeling it this morning. Sometimes I think God says, I don't really care. It's not about you. Like, are we longing for his presence? The wisdom of the pilgrimage says, begin walking, open the scriptures, pray honestly, gather with God's people, come to the table. We don't worship because God becomes worthy when we feel something. We worship because God actually is worthy. And worship, as I've learned, teaches our distracted hearts to recognize it. Like, it brings something into alignment within us. And so these first four verses describe those who dwell near God's house. But verse 5 then turns our attention towards people who have not yet arrived. And it says, blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose hearts, listen to this, are the highways to Zion. I read this story this past week. In March 1965, there was a Jewish theologian, rabbi. We've quoted him here before. His name was Abraham Joshua Heschel. And this rabbi actually joined Martin Luther King and thousands of others, and he marched from Selma toward Montgomery. And this rabbi believed that the march was more than a political demonstration. For him, as he describes it, walking towards justice became this embodied act of worship. And when he returned home from the march, he wrote this, and I love the statement. He said, I felt my legs were praying. Isn't that crazy? Like his body was engaging in worship. And I love this statement because Heschel gives us language for something that Psalm 84 just assumes, that faith is not merely an idea that we affirm. It's not merely a feeling that we experience, because faith eventually takes bodily form for you and I. We talk about being with God and for God. There is this thing in having faith to live our lives for God, to spend time in his presence. It informs the life we live after we've engaged him. And you see, highways, as they're talking about in this passage, highways are formed in the heart. And then the pilgrim begins walking, and the longing actually moves to their feet. It's like, if I'm going to feel it and sense it, I'm gonna do something about it. And honestly, I think this idea challenges the modern Western church that you and I have been raised in, have witnessed for decades, this culture that allows us to consume enormous amounts of spiritual information without ever changing direction in our life. Like, we can listen to sermons, hours and hours of sermons. We can study theology and know everything we need to know. We can sing worship songs. We can develop really strong opinions about Christianity while remaining largely unmoved in our lives. And I would ask, what's the purpose? What's the purpose? It's so easy for us to master the language of discipleship without ever actually following Jesus. And these Jewish pilgrims, they did more than admire Zion. Right, they rearranged their lives. They let the familiarity of home, the accepted difficulty of the road that they were gonna travel on, and they begin to travel towards God's presence. Anybody ever traveled with people you really didn't like? You laugh. You're like sitting next to the person right now. I mean, imagine you like leave your house, kids in tow, maybe alongside neighbors that you really don't like spending time with. And you spend days walking towards the temple because you know what's on the other side of the journey. It changes your perspective in the midst of it. And that's the difference between a consumer and a pilgrim. See, a consumer asks faith to fit conveniently into their life that they're already living. Yet a pilgrim allows the destination to reorder the journey of their life as they walk towards it. Pilgrimages are rarely efficient and they're rarely comfortable. They're painful. But the pilgrim can't flatten the road. The pilgrim can't control the weather. The pilgrim can't eliminate every difficulty that they're going to experience on the way, but the pilgrim simply decides that the destination where we're headed is worth the journey. And so I will set my heart on the destination. The highway is towards Zion. And notice where the highway is in verse 5. It doesn't say that the highway runs clearly through their circumstances. It says that the highway is where? It says in their hearts. That their lives may be uncertain. That the terrain that they're going to face is difficult. They may not know every single turn that lies ahead or the weather that's ahead, but inwardly, they know the direction that they're headed. One thing that I've learned over the last year as I've been trail running is that you realize that a difficult climb is not always evidence that you've taken the wrong trail. Sometimes you look forward to it, to be honest with you. Like, wow, that's ahead. I've got to get over that thing. Sometimes the climb for us is part of the route. Like if you turn around every time the trail becomes steep, you're never going to reach the destination and you're never going to push yourself to do something that you can't do in your own strength. And these pilgrims, they set their hearts on Zion, and the difficulty of the terrain could not convince them that God's presence was no longer worth pursuing. And they were not traveling alone. Like our Western culture treats faith as intensely private. Like it's just mine, right? It's my beliefs, it's my truth, it's my spiritual journey. But the biblical pilgrimage was communal. Like the pilgrims sang together, they carried supplies together, they encouraged the tired and the weak along the way, they helped each other along. And sometimes God's provision for the journey is the person walking next to you. And then verse 6 comes, as they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. You see, they set their hearts on pilgrimage, but they still went through the valley of Baca. Like faithfulness did not keep them from the valley. The exact location of the valley of Baca is not really known. Some speculate where that might be, but we don't really know where this valley is. It's uncertain. They think that this name, Baca, is actually tied to or connected with the balsam tree. Because there were a lot on the journey, which a balsam tree is something that survives in really arid places. And they release tear-like drops of resin from them. And because of that image, Baca became associated with weeping. This word Baca means weeping. It's the valley of weeping. And so whether this was like a literal valley or it was just some poetic imagery that the psalmist uses, the point's really clear that the highway to Zion passed through a place of dryness and tears. That the only way to get there was to go through the valley of weeping. Sometimes it's easy for us to interpret difficulty as evidence that God has abandoned us. And some of you in this room, you've faced some things in life, and what you've done is you've gotten to a place where you've just said, God has abandoned me. Like he is not near to me. Look at the life that I'm living, the difficulties that I'm facing. And parts of Western Christianity, again, they've reinforced this confusion for us, right? We've implied that enough faith will produce a smooth life. So you just have to have more faith and things get easier. You just gotta pray more, and if you pray right, things will get easier in your life. You just gotta be strong. You just have to obey faithfully. God will remove the obstacles in your life if you're faithful and you're strong and you obey him. And then when suffering comes in your life, you either assume God has failed us or that we have failed God. And that's the only logical way that you can try to explain this. But the pilgrims didn't enter Baca because they had forgotten God. They entered it while traveling towards him, which I think is so sweet. They had highways in their hearts, and they had this valley beneath their feet. The presence of hardship does not by itself tell you whether you're on the right road or not. It doesn't. A difficult road may still be the road of faithfulness that God has called you to walk, even though it's hard. And the psalm says, as they go through the valley of Baca, like they don't avoid it, they don't make it their permanent home, they're navigating through it. And this chapter in your life may be painful. It may be longer than you expected, but it's not your entire story. Might I remind you that this morning? It is a valley that you are crossing through. It's not the entirety of it. And then something surprising happens here in the psalm. He says, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. And I love the emphasis here. Who makes it a place of springs? Who makes it a place of springs? Did God make it a place of springs? No, they made it a place of springs. They chose in the midst of the valley of Baca to make it a place that flourished. I love that imagery. So many of you are waiting to get out of the circumstance you find yourself in, or saying things like, I cannot wait till Jesus comes back to take me out of this hellhole. But yet here's this God that is with you in the midst of the valley of Baca. And what he's wanting to do is present to you a flourishing life in the midst of it. Not remove you from it. You have to walk through it. You will not be the same person on the other side of it, I guarantee you. You don't have to postpone your life with God until your circumstances get better. You don't have to say, once this is all resolved, then I can worship. Like, once my prayer is answered, then I'll begin living again, because we all know what happens. The prayer gets answered, and then you enter back into the valley again at some point. And you're like, what gives? I love to tell people, you know, Lazarus was raised from the dead, but Lazarus eventually died. I mean, that was a cool thing, that Jesus raised him from the dead, but eventually he died. His body gave out. God can meet us in the valley. These past few weeks have been interesting for me, because I've had to sit with this personally. And this might sound so dumb, but it has messed with me psychologically. I've had some personal health stuff over the last few weeks and haven't been able to be as active as I'd want to be. And I've found myself in moments fixating on when I can get back to normal. How long is it gonna take? What do I gotta do? How do I get back to normal? Because I just wanna return to the things that I like to do. When can I run again? What are the scans gonna show? What's the doctor gonna say? When's he gonna get me back to the place I need to be so I can do the things I wanna do? And what I realize is that I'm so focused on getting out of this interruption that I actually miss what God wants to do in me while I'm here. Some of us, you find yourself in an interruption this morning and you're so fixated on getting out of it and trying to get things right, back to normal, that you are not grasping at the opportunity to dwell in his presence in the midst of the valley of weeping. What a sweet opportunity you have. Because I guarantee you at some point in your life, you will come into contact with a person that will say things like, I find myself in this season wondering where God is and why I'm here and what I did wrong. What did I do to deserve this? And you, being the person that walked through the valley of weeping, will show up in somebody's life and say, you know what? You think that the season you're in is God being against you or removing himself from you, but what if God is preparing in you a heart and a person, a flourishing life that you never imagined you'd be able to receive in a difficult circumstance? And I've been there. What a testimony, what a witness we have to the world to live life in such a way. Verse 7, he says, they go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. You see, it doesn't say that they begin with all the strength needed for the entire road, right? They don't have it all. It says that strength comes as they travel, that God gives enough for this day and this step. Eugene Peterson described discipleship as a long obedience in the same direction, and I love that man's life and the testimony of his life. Because he talks about how it's not just one dramatic moment followed by an easy life. It's waking up and turning to God day in and day out. Long obedience in the same direction. And then the psalm becomes a prayer. He says, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. He says, give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. You see, the pilgrim does not only think about God, he speaks to God. He prays to God. He calls him the God of Jacob, like reaching backwards into Israel's story, right? Jacob was complicated. Jacob was wounded. Jacob was fearful, yet God remained faithful to that man. And so to call upon the God of Jacob was to pray, you've carried imperfect people through every generation. God, be faithful to us again. You've done it before. Stay faithful to us. And then the psalmist makes this really rad declaration. He says, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. The pilgrims believe that the journey was worth it. Going back to the sons of Korah, for the sons of Korah, the reference to this doorkeeper or gatekeeper was not some sort of an abstract illustration, right? Their family had served as gatekeepers. They knew what it meant to stand at the threshold while others got to go further inside than you were able to go. And they said, even here at the entrance, I would rather be near God than comfortable somewhere without him. I would rather access the courts, which is the surrounding of the temple. It's not even going inside of it. I would rather be in the courts of the presence of God, near the presence of God, not even in the Holy of Holies and the most holy place in the temple, but I would rather be around it than away from it completely. Somewhat near it. I mean, what an awesome statement. Our Western culture teaches us to ask questions like, how much can I accomplish? How high can I rise? How much recognition can I receive for the things that I'm gonna do? And Psalm 84, I think, asks us a way better question. How close can I remain to God? How close can you remain to him? The psalmist concludes with this. He says, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. God is a sun. He gives light to the road that's ahead. He's a shield. He protects us. He sustains us as travelers. But no good thing does he withhold. Does not mean God gives everything that you request of him. The same psalm that makes this promise also leads faithful people through the valley of Baca, might I remind you. And apparently receiving every good thing doesn't mean avoiding every hard thing in your life. You walk through it. And then the psalm ends with this third declaration of blessing. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. And so I want you to notice that Psalm 84 begins with longing. Like it moves into this idea of a pilgrimage and this journey that we're on. And then it moves into this section where it's passing through the valley of weeping and tears. And then it ends with trust. And as followers of Jesus, we have to ask one more question. Where's the temple now, and where do heaven and earth meet? I mean, we're told in the New Testament that you are the temple of the living God, that heaven and earth actually meet in you. Those who call upon the name of Jesus, whose spirit indwells within them, you are the temple of God. Heaven and earth meet in you. The world will know Christ as they watch you love one another and walk this thing out. You are the temple. You don't have to journey somewhere to go find it or get close to it because you're it. God himself is in you. The presence of the Almighty God. John's gospel tells us that the word became flesh and did what? Dwelt among us. And that word dwelt carries this imagery of God pitching his tabernacle among you and I. We are it. Like the presence for which Israel longed came near in a person. And then Jesus later speaks about the temple of his body. And if you want to know where God has come to meet humanity, we look to the person of Jesus. It's in him that we engage this temple, the presence, and that it is invited to live and to dwell within us. I'm gonna invite the worship team to come up. And I wanna close in kind of a specific call to prayer this morning. I don't want to end by just simply giving you more information about Psalm 84. There's tons. You can go read about it. There's tons of information online. But I want to give us an opportunity to respond to this. And so I'm going to ask our prayer team, if you guys would make your way over to the corner there, my left, your right. Would you stand with me? Just bow your heads. Quiet your hearts before the Lord this morning. Maybe you are somebody this morning who finds yourself walking through your own valley of Baca. For some of you, it's grief. For some of you, it's sickness or uncertainty. For some of you, it's just flat out disappointment. It's a relationship that is just literally breaking your heart. And perhaps the difficulty of the road has made you wonder whether God has abandoned you. And though we may not have a really quick explanation for your valley, what I do believe is that you don't have to walk through it alone. And so this morning, I'm gonna just extend the invitation to come forward, to grab one of the people up here that have just so generously offered their time to partner with you in prayer so that you know that you are not alone in this valley you find yourself in. And you have people that can contend with you in this moment. It's like you need one another. But maybe for some of you, the highway in your heart has just become overgrown. Like you haven't quite rejected God, but your desire for him has grown faint. Your worship has become routine. You've consumed a great deal of Christianity in your life without allowing Jesus to redirect your life and for your life to be shaped around him. For some of you, you know the songs, you know the sermons, you know the language. And today, you recognize that faith must move beyond information to your feet into obedience. So for some of you, maybe you need to come forward this morning for prayer and ask God to awaken your longing and show you your next faithful step. For some of you, maybe you've been waiting to live until your circumstances in your life change and you find yourself here this morning going, maybe they're not gonna change. But your only prayer has been, God, get me out of this. Like, put an end to it. And today, maybe your prayer needs to change a little bit to, God, meet me here. Help me, God, to make springs in this valley. Do not let me miss what it is that you are forming in me. Or maybe this morning, your simple prayer is, God, I want your presence to become the center of my life, and I just want to come home. I need that longing satiated. I just want to remind you this morning that receiving prayer is not an admission that you're failing. It's this acknowledgement that the journey was never meant to be traveled alone. And sometimes going from strength to strength means borrowing the strength of the person that's walking next to you. So while we worship in this last song, I'm gonna invite you to come forward. Those of you who need prayer, we have a prayer team over there that would love to pray with you. But I believe most of you in this room find yourself in one of those categories this morning. And the Lord is wooing you. He's calling you this morning to not sit in the valley and act as though God has done something or that you've done something, but to realize that God is with you in it. And he's calling you to reshape your perspective in the valley and understand that this is a great moment you have the opportunity to live in, to stand strong in the Lord, to walk in long obedience in the same direction. And for some of you, you've just been crying out, I don't know who God is. I don't know that I want to serve him, but my heart is longing to find a home. And I've just tried to find that place in so many different venues, only to feel let down in every one of them. And this morning, God's saying, come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. Jesus, I thank you for your church. Thank you for your word. Thank you for opportunities to be reminded that you aren't just near us, God, you are with us. God, renew our perspective. God, remind us of the opportunity you've given us to flourish in the midst of the valley of Baca. And I pray your blessing, your strength, your joy, and your peace upon your people in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for the Garden Church podcast. We hope this episode has been meaningful and encouraging to you. If you'd like to learn more about Garden Church, explore upcoming events, or find ways to connect, visit us at gardencda.com. You can also follow along on social media at GardenChurchCDA. As you step into the week ahead, we pray that you would experience the nearness of God and be encouraged by his faithfulness. May his Spirit continue his work in you as you learn to live with God and for God.